Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song. Something you never seen before. So gather around, squeeze it tight, as you're bound to hear a little truth tonight. Cause the love around here is bound to make you fall. Head over heels for heaven above.
Pastor Brian is currently teaching through the Gospel of John, where we've been focusing on the events surrounding the first recorded miracle of Jesus. And now as we continue in the second chapter of John with the cleansing of the temple, we find Jesus and his disciples in Jerusalem as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
In our last study, we saw that Jesus, along with his disciples and his mother, they had gone to a wedding feast in the city of Cana in Galilee, and it was there that Jesus performed his first miracle and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And so verse 12 says, after this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. So heading down from Cana to Capernaum, which would have been on the Sea of Galilee, they spent just a brief amount of time there and then headed up to Jerusalem. And so we read, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Passover was that feast that commemorated God's deliverance of the children of Israel from their slavery in Egypt. Three times every year, every male Israelite was to present himself to the Lord in Jerusalem. During the Passover, during the Feast of Pentecost, and during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so at the Passover feast, there would be tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of Jews that would converge upon Jerusalem from all over the world. And so Jesus heads to Jerusalem for this Passover. John mentions three Passovers in his gospel. Here's the first Passover that's mentioned, and then there's another mentioning of the Passover in the sixth chapter, and then, of course, the crucifixion of Jesus took place during the Passover. And so it's really from John's record of these three Passovers that we have the idea that Jesus ministered for approximately 3 years as public ministry. There is some debate because there's another feast that's not mentioned by name in the fifth chapter. Some people think that that might have been a Passover as well, and that would have given the Lord a bit more time in his public ministry, but it's not specified as the Feast of Passover. Now, as I said, the Passover was to commemorate the deliverance that God brought to his people Israel. And you remember there as the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt, and they were being oppressed by Pharaoh and by the Egyptians, that the Lord sent Moses to deliver them. And there was a process of judgment that came upon Egypt. There were plagues that God sent, and yet Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then there was that one final plague, that judgment upon every firstborn creature in Egypt. And in order to protect oneself from that judgment, that death that was going to come, God gave instruction to Moses to instruct the people that they were to take a lamb and they were to slay that lamb and they were to put the blood of that lamb over the doorpost of their home. And when the angel of death passed through Egypt on that night, when he saw the blood, he would pass over that home and spare the firstborn in that home. So that's what Israel did then and does to this very day commemorate when they celebrate the Passover. But the Passover wasn't only a commemoration of a past event. The Passover was also a prophecy of a future event. And that event would be the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would take away the sin of the world. It was a sad day in the church's history when it replaced biblical festivals with pagan ones. You might be interested to know that the church, up until 325 AD, celebrated the death and resurrection of Christ at Passover. For 325 years, the believers celebrated the death and the resurrection of Christ at the Passover because, of course, that is the time that it did take place. Paul the Apostle, in writing to the Corinthians, he refers to the fact that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And here's this beautiful feast that speaks of God's deliverance, that speaks of God's salvation, that the Christian church celebrated and enjoyed for 325 years. And then at the Council of Nicaea, under the leadership of Constantine, the Roman emperor, Christians were prohibited from celebrating the Passover at that point, and they began to celebrate Ishtar, which we know as Easter today, which was a pagan celebration. Sad, unfortunate that the church moved in that direction. So Jesus heads up to Jerusalem, and we read now in verse 14, "And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business." So the Lord Jesus comes to the temple. Now, of course, he had come to the temple before. We know for certain that he had been in the precincts of the temple when he was about 12 years old. Luke tells us that at that time he was there conversing with the doctors of the law. We don't know that he was in the temple after that. He probably would have been. He no doubt would have gone up to Jerusalem each and every year of his life. But now, as he is beginning his ministry, he goes to Jerusalem and he comes into the temple and he finds, as he had no doubt seen already, he finds that it is a far cry from what God intended it to be. In the temple, during the days of Jesus, you would have found the bazaars of Annas, as they were called. And this was in the portico of the temple. This was basically a marketplace that had been set up by the high priest and his family. It was a place that they would use to make money for themselves. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said Annas was a great hoarder up of money who by open violence robbed the common priest of their official revenues. The Talmud records a curse which a distinguished rabbi pronounced upon the high priestly family, whose sons were the treasurers, sons-in-law were the assistant treasurers, and whose servants beat the common people with sticks. So this temple, this place that had been set apart so many centuries earlier, built by Solomon, the son of David. Of course, it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, but it was rebuilt by Zerubbabel. And even at this point, it had been going through a remodeling process that we'll read about in a moment. But it was a place that was designated by God as a place of worship. But it had been turned into a business, a family business, basically. And we read here that they were doing business in the temple. And when Jesus saw this, he made a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overturned their tables and said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So Jesus was angered by this. You know, we don't read too often in the scripture that Jesus was angry. We actually read that only in this case and in another cleansing of the temple, which would take place at the end of the ministry of Jesus. We read also that Jesus was angry on an occasion because of the hardness of the Pharisees' hearts when he was healing a man on the Sabbath day. But apart from that, we don't really see him expressing anger. But here we see him definitely expressing anger. And it was anger over the fact that his father's house was being made a house of merchandise, and that the people of God were being exploited, that they were being taken advantage of financially. You see, those who came to worship needed to come with a sacrifice, and it would be quite difficult to bring your sacrifices if you had to journey any great distance. Some people did bring sacrifices with them, but the sacrifices had to be approved by the priest. So they had to inspect the sacrifice and make sure it was legitimate, and then they could approve it, and then it could be offered. But oftentimes what they would do in ripping off the people is they would declare the sacrifices that they brought up themselves. They would say, "Oh no, this has a blemish. This is not sufficient. It's not able to be offered." And so they would then say, "We have pre-approved sacrifices, and you can purchase them right here." And of course, they would hike the price up astronomically and rip the people off through that. And then there were, of course, the money changers. People would bring their coinage from all over the world, but they had to pay the temple in shekels. And so they had the money changers there giving them the temple currency. And of course, they were hiking up the exchange rate there as well. So it was basically just a money-making deal. You know, that has happened over and over again in the long history of the church. We've seen it over and over and over again, that the house of God is turned into a place of merchandising, a place of doing business. Now, for the ministry, for a church, there is a business element to it, especially in our, you know, cultural situation. But you know, that element should be as low key as possible, and it should be run by the strictest of biblical principles. But so often it's just the opposite. The business element becomes the primary focus of it. I mean, how many times do you watch somebody on so-called Christian television and they might preach for 10 minutes and for 20 minutes they plead for money and tell you about how desperately God needs your funds to keep this ministry going and all of that sort of thing. And they bring in astronomical amounts of money and they live extravagantly off of that. And it's a sad and it's a tragic thing, but it's also a thing that God is very angered by. And we see in Jesus the attitude of God displayed toward this sort of a thing. We see what his attitude is toward those who make merchandise of holy things or exploit his people. His attitude is one of wrath. This is an area that people really need to be careful in and take heed to, because God is aware of all of this, and there comes a point when he will no longer tolerate it. There comes a point when he will judge it. And he did it right here. He sets the example, and we see it repeated over and over again throughout history. God will deal with these kinds of things. Peter spoke of God's attitude toward those who would take advantage of the people. He spoke of those who by covetousness exploit God's people with deceptive words, whose judgment, he said, is not idle, and their destruction does not slumber. You know, it's a sad thing when you see people who work hard to make their money and faithfully give their money to a ministry, trusting that that money is going to be used for the furtherance of the kingdom. It's a very sad thing when you see that being used for things that nobody ever intended it to be used for. Extravagant lifestyles, excessive salaries, bonuses. And, you know, sometimes what we see happening today is because the church in America, some of the modern evangelical churches have actually adapted a business model for ministry. They've actually borrowed from the business world and said, we want to, you know, we've got a product, it's the gospel, we want to market that product. We've got the consumer out there, we've got to get our product out to the consumer. And so they start to run the whole operation of the ministry like people run their corporations in this country. And then because they have this marketing mentality and this business model, then they start to say things, well, you know, the chief executive officer of any multi-million dollar company has a large salary and an expense account and all of those things, and therefore the pastor ought to have those kinds of things as well. After all, he's running a multi-million dollar organization just like some of these other things. And so they justify it by making that comparison. But that was my point earlier, that although there is a business element to the church, we should downplay that element. We should keep that as low key as possible. We definitely do not want to do something as foolish as look to the world, the business world, for a model for ministry. It's looking in the complete wrong direction, and it's resulting in men who are supposed to be pastoring, shepherding, leading, and being examples to God's people, living high above God's people and having no point of reference or contact at all, because you're living on two entirely different planes and there's no ability any longer to even relate. The Lord is not pleased with those kinds of things. And as we see Jesus here dealing with it, that is what he will do. He will deal with it. You know, the Reformation that took place back in the 16th century, there were many things that contributed to this Reformation coming about, many doctrinal things, but it was actually a practice of fleecing the people of God that enraged the reformers and got them to ultimately revolt against the church. What they were doing in those days is they were wanting to build St. Peter's Basilica. They were wanting to build this massive monument in the city of Rome, and they had to raise money to do it. And so what they did is they began to sell indulgences. And what an indulgence was, it was basically you could buy a person's soul out of purgatory. You see, the Catholic Church had been teaching that everybody pretty much ended up in purgatory for a period of time. Now, if you have a loved one who died, the thought of them being in purgatory for centuries was a painful thought. And so they came up with this scheme: we will go out and we will sell indulgences. And that's basically the opportunity for a person to free their relative from the flames of purgatory. And they went all over Europe selling these indulgences. And that was sort of the straw that broke the camel's back. That's what enraged the reformers, and that's what got them finally to stand up and to really speak out. It was that sort of a practice. And the Reformation was really, in many ways, a judgment on that Roman church, because it lost a large part of its power and its hold upon people when the Reformation took place. And you see, that's what God does. He will come in and he will break that monopoly. He will break those things up, just as Jesus went in and broke these things up and drove these men out of the temple. Now, when this occurred, we read in verse 18 that the Jews, and this is a reference to the leaders, they answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Now notice this. They didn't say, "Hey, you don't have any business doing this." Why? Because deep in their hearts, they knew that what they were doing was wrong. So it wasn't so much, "You don't have any business doing this." It was, "Hey, who gave you the authority to do this? What sign are you going to show to justify your actions here?" You know, this in and of itself is really a manifestation of the power of God, that this young man, 30 years old approximately, could walk into the temple and do what he did without being arrested, without being apprehended. You know, the place was filled with the temple police and the high priest. As I said, this was his business. He had power, all of this. You couldn't just walk in and do this sort of thing without being arrested, without being thrown in jail. But this is in itself a manifestation of the power of Jesus Christ as he walks in and does this, and there's not a soul that lays a hand on him. All they can do is say, "What sign do you show us that you do these things?" The fact that he did it was a sign in and of itself. "But what sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." Now, Jesus speaks cryptically to them here. They didn't quite understand what he was talking about. Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." Now, in 20 BC, Herod had begun to remodel the temple. He did it for two reasons. He did it mainly because he was a builder. Herod was an incredible builder. You can go to the land of Israel today and you can still find the ruins of the palaces that he built standing today, 2,000 years later. He was an amazing builder. But he also was very hated by the Jews. He was a wicked, oppressive ruler. And he was hoping to, in some way, endear himself to the people, so he embarked upon a remodeling project for the temple, because he was hated by them and legitimately hated by them. So he embarks upon this project. 20 BC, it is not completed until 64 AD. But now it's been in progress for 46 years. And that's what they're talking about. 46 years they've been working on this thing. "You say you're going to destroy it and raise it up again in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. You see, they didn't understand what he was really referring to. It wasn't that temple, because by that time, that temple no longer housed the presence of God. There was a time when the very presence of the Lord inhabited the temple. But that day had long passed. Because of the sins of the people, God was grieved and his presence departed from the temple.
We'll continue with more on Jesus and the significance of the temple in our next lesson as Pastor Brian continues his study through the Gospel of John. Now, if you missed any part of today's lesson or would like to order a copy for a friend or a loved one, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message called The Cleansing of the Temple. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BT3223. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian or subscribe to our podcasts and vodcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.